Blog Talk Radio.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the News Network with John Hannity. I'm your host tonight, John Hannity, and I want to welcome you to the broadcast. A couple things I want to say up front before I begin with my picture of the Old Testament as it defined who Jesus was to be. It's a prophetic book of Zechariah. Zechariah the prophet has so much enthusiasm as he describes this Messiah. The word Messiah is a word that we haven't used in the English or the American churches as much as we've used the word Christ. And the word actually means anointed, the one who was chosen of God for a specific task and a purpose. Well, having said all that, I look at Zechariah, and it's one of my favorite, though it isn't really long. Jeremiah probably is my favorite prophet. But as far as my favorite book relating to the actual ministry of Jesus, Zechariah stands out to be the greatest in my mind over all the other books, which I have great favor. But Zechariah is for sure my choice on dealing with specific prophecies relating to the type of Messiah or Christ that Jesus is to become. We don't have much enthusiasm as the Jewish nation had toward the Messiah in their churches because we're a product of the cross. We're a product of the church having been established already. But in anticipation of the church coming or anticipation of the Christ coming, the Jewish nation for centuries was taught that he was coming, that he was coming, that he was coming, that he was coming. And finally, when he came, they didn't recognize him because they had also built into their theology the rabbinical writings that fostered more authority than the Old Testament scripture was carrying. And they were more relevant because they were more recent. And the person that they may have known or knew of, as we would revere or think more highly of some renowned philosopher of America, or we talk about poets, we talk about people who were statesmen, we quote from Thomas Jefferson, or we quote from Abraham Lincoln, or whatever. Those are men that we know more prominently than the prophets of the Old Testament. And even though Abraham Lincoln quoted scripture, we oftentimes think a country divided against itself will not stand, or a nation. Though Jesus said that, we give Abraham Lincoln the credit because he also said that. And so what I want to say, what about the rabbinical writings? They had that austere position of authority that overrode some of the previous prophets because they were closer to their day, and they just seemed to be more realist to the audience because they knew that they actually existed in the prophets they had forgotten about, and their lifestyle was so far removed from what righteousness was as described by the prophets. Matter of fact, most of the prophets, as we read the Old Testament, they were, so to speak, bad-mouthing Israel. Israel had divorced themselves from the righteousness of God, and therefore God divorced himself from them as a nation. So the covenant relationship that was once given to Abraham and his descendants was now removed because God himself, through the prophet of Jeremiah, says that God divorced them. And we find in the book of Ezekiel where the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, the glory of God, left the temple and never did return to it again until we find Paul's words of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and also 6. He talks about we are the Holy of Holies. We're the body we're the temple of God. And so the church now becomes the temple of God. Individually and corporately, we are the where the Spirit of God lives. And no longer does the Spirit of God live in a building or a box, under any denominational name. It is individual covenant relationship through the blood of Jesus. So nobody has franchise on Jesus Christ as Savior. Nobody can claim that because I belong to a given denominational background that we have all the answers and we have the righteousness of God that favors our denomination. That is the most absurd thing to say. And so the book of Acts, as it begins the history of the church, does not claim any denominational affiliation because there were no denomination affiliations. It isn't until the Reformation movement that we really find a sincerity of walls going up, claiming one side to another. And though there were some historical tentacles that reaches back further than the Reformation movement, which people give claim to, trying to prove their longevity of historical documentation for their faith, loses all that power until we get to the Reformation movement. And the Reformation movement broke the apostate church away from the Dark Ages, away from the Catholic Church, which had itself become so corrupt and so vile in its theological stance that there was a need for reformation. And so the Reformation movement was to reform the church. And to this very day, they have they traded a suit of armor on the philosophical position to chains, shackles, and bondage on the other side of the denominational structure. When we have the Restoration movement coming into America in the late 1700s, early 1800 years, we have a freedom of going back and just having the Bible be the authority of God's Word in faith and practice, and Jesus Christ in the freedom that He offers through obedience to His Word. Gives us the whole background to what would become known as the Church of the New Testament. We go back to the New Testament claiming the authority of the Word of God, which gives us everything we need to know of what a church is. There was no buildings yet in the first century. There was no such thing as a Bible in the first century. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have any church buildings. It was illegal to be a Christian. So anyone that tries to make claim, and I don't care who it is, anyone that tries to make claim that they have the right to have a piano or don't have the right to have a piano, or they didn't have electricity back then, so to argue that it's not in the Bible, therefore you can't have it, we have to dress a certain way because we can't have automobiles and cars. All of that is just man-made trash. It clutters up the theological scenery of the New Testament, speaking about the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ and the freedom we have to live in and under His name. The book of Zechariah, if you found it by now, it is one of the most significant books that deals specifically with the character and ministry of Christ. Before we go there tonight, I want to remind my audience, to which I give you great praise and I thank you so deeply. I am in prayer for my audience. I hear that some people out there are ill. Some people have great needs, and I offer my heart to you. I don't have specifics on given names other than three people that I've offered you and ask in the faith of your commitment to Christ and knowing that the mercy of God is touched by the cry of these people, that you remember Andrew and take him before the Father, so that his heart might be changed and he could become a Christian. Andrew is a young boy. He's not a Christian. And I do know that the older we get, the more callous we become against the righteousness of God. And so if we aren't favorable to the Holy Spirit's ministry, we become hardened, to which the Holy Spirit has a great effort to even get our consciousness. And so when Paul writes and says somebody's conscience has been seared, or somebody has shipwrecked their faith, or have apostasy, I know what that means, and I just ask God through your prayers and through mine, to make open the heart of this young man that he will not become so callous and go to a Christless grave. The other young man that I have a great deal of respect for is a young boy named Ray, and he is in his late 20s, and he's a wonderful young man. He loves the Lord, and he just struggles with what it is to be a Christian. He just struggles with the ways of the world and needs of what men have, and I'm asking you to fortify him in the faith through your prayers. God promised that with every temptation he would make a way of escape, that we don't have to walk into those doors and become sinful, and cast off all restraint when we stop listening to the message. In fact, the scripture says where there is no revelation, people cast off all restraint. I think the King James says where there's no vision, the people perish, but nobody knows what that means. But when there's no revelation from God, when there's no word from God, and there's no people who listen to the message of Christ, then they begin to break down the walls and defense of behavior, and they do whatever they want to do. And they take their urges and their physical lusts into great power of influence. And so I'm asking you to pray for young Ray, giving him courage to stand in the truth and the wisdom to choose it. And then I mentioned the other night a young man also with his wife. His name is Eugene, and his wife is very ill, and I'm asking you to hold him up before the Father as well. My prayer lists are getting longer, and I thank the Lord for those people who have a heart to share the mercy of Christ with people in need. And only through the pleading of his people does God actually, his heart is changed and he moves. And there's biblical precedence for that. I just don't have time tonight to go through all that. But it just has you to trust in that. And then I want to say in chapter 3 of Zechariah, beginning just with verse 8 and down to 10. Here is a passage of scripture that Zechariah is making some prophetic statements, and the context of this will become quite obvious. But let's start out with verse 8. Listen, O high priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sins of this land in a single day. Through the Old Testament, even through the Day of Atonement, sins were merely rolled ahead. There was no real forgiveness of sin, but as also prophesied through the Psalms and Isaiah, Isaiah 43, verse 25, where Isaiah prophesies and said, God will remember the sins no more. And Psalm 103, verse 12, where he says, God will remove the sins as far as the east is from the west. There's a point coming in the future of both Psalms and Isaiah where God is promising to forgive sins. And in a single day. And so that singularity of event where sins are forgiven is climaxed at Calvary when Jesus was actually crucified and died, and his blood was that which washes away our sin, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, as we give ourselves to Christian baptism. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive a gift of the Holy Spirit. These words of scripture is it pointing to a time when we rendezvous with the blood of Christ. And there is no other connection in that rendezvous in biblical precedence outside of our baptism. We can repent. Repentance is a powerful tool. It changes our minds. It changes our behavior. But it doesn't remove sin. And what we find that removes the sin both the forgiveness of God when it's applied is when we have our sins washed away. In fact, that's a phrase used in the book of Acts. Rise up, be baptized, and have your sins washed away is a passage of which you can Google and find that very easily. And so, and also 1 Peter 3, which says baptism now saves you. Of course, it isn't a complete picture. Baptism itself doesn't save you, but going through the process of baptism, having our sins washed away, gives us that open door to salvation that we don't have because our sins has kept us from the presence of God. So Zechariah begins talking to the high priest. The high priest is a character that God has designed to stand in the stead of the people of Israel before him. They didn't have free access to God in the Old Testament. They had to go through the high priest. And if you ever read the book of Hebrews, you'll find that Jesus becomes our high priest. Not only is he the high priest, he's also the sacrifice. Because only the sacrifice could offer, only the high priest could offer the sacrifice for forgiveness of sin, as we see in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. And in the Old Testament, it was just ruled hit because the sacrifice itself was not perfect. But we find in the book of Hebrews that the perfect sacrifice is Jesus. And he having been offered is that which takes away our sins. And as the high priest, he still is that go-between, that medium between a man and God. And then the Apostle Peter calls us, because we're the church now, because we're Christian people now, because we have the Spirit of God within us, and we are the temple of God now. He says we are the priests, the holy nation of God. And so the church is the bridge builders between men and God. If a person doesn't become a Christian, it's because, first off, the church has either failed, or as a member of the church, you failed in not getting someone into the church whereby they can hear the message and through the ministry of reconciliation be brought to Christ. And there's a lot of people today who are not part of the church, and there's no service in the history of our country that will ever replace the church. And there's no organization, there's no institution that can bring us to Christ and glorify God like the church is supposed to. And in the book of Acts, we find, all the books of the New Testament, even the Gospels are written and circulated by the church. And so when we get the message of salvation and we share that, we are working the plan of God. There's no plan B. Salvation is through Christ alone. And the church is that the guardian of that truth and the clarion call that others might hear it. Well, let's look then very specifically at this passage, and I think you will be interested in what he's talking about. First off, he talks about the Old Testament high priest and all the subordinate priests are just symbolic of things to come. Your preacher, though I don't have any question about his sincerity or his motivation for the ministry, but the preacher is not going to bring you to Christ. As the Word of God says, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is what draws us. The Holy Spirit is the one that teaches us. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens the door of salvation that we walk through. But Jesus is the door. The blood of Christ is that which makes the door available for us to walk through. And the Holy Spirit is the one that brings conviction upon our hearts. He's the one that brings righteousness or judgment against our sins. Is the Holy Spirit. Nobody can do that. If somebody tries to point out somebody's sins, they generally cause a rebellion. People resent being pointed out. It's not your job to point out sins. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict people of sin and righteousness. You can't tell somebody how holy they are. If you try to tell somebody how holy they are, you're trying to replace the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that builds confidence in our salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives us the framework of ownership to what we claim that we know, because we live that way. We practice what we preach, and we are the character of God's design because we've listened to the Holy Spirit. We pray in the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit, not by faith. And we allow the Spirit to discipline us. And when we don't know how to speak, Paul says in Romans 8, we let the Spirit speak for us. making groans on our behalf. So we have gut feelings, or we have lumps in our throats, we have real tears in our eyes, and almost dried, tired of crying. The Holy Spirit goes to work and convinces God. What's the counsel? No. As he walks in the presence of God and says, hey, listen, no, there's a real serious issue here that this man or this woman has pleaded, and hasn't gotten a response. So the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, where God can then deal with us. He says, since these guys are just symbolic of things to come, that what is coming is the real thing. And Jesus is the real high priest. And as he comes, we looked in further that he says, my servant. Of course, Jesus takes upon the call of servant. He is the servant of God. He's been sent to do the will of the Father. And as an obedient servant, the Son of God lives a very pure life and is obedient to exactly what the will of the Father is, even death on the cross. He says the branch. The branch is used several places in the New Testament. Simply is an outshoot. Isaiah 61:1 talks about the branch, the root of Jesse. And, of course, Jesse is the father of David. And David becomes a very significant character in defining the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, the kingdom of Solomon. And when Solomon died, the kingdom was split. And God moved through the whole nation, coming down to, again, one tribe. And instead of all the sons of Jacob, we have just Judah. And Jesus becomes the lion from the tribe of Judah. And it's from Judah that the salvation comes. When I look at this passage about the sins being forgiven in one day, I have to recognize what was going on in the Old Testament's prophetic words. Having freedom from sin is the biggest joy that we can express. There's a real guilt God gives us that we can well up within us and feel that. David, you read Psalm 53 and see David's guilt. It says his bones even ached, where it robbed him of joy. It frustrated him in life. It confused his thinking. And he pleads for forgiveness there, asking God, do not take your spirit from me, O God, and cleanse my heart. And David was very repentant in that psalm, and he pleads out to God to take away his sin, that he not be stained with his guilt. And in that whole picture, we find that God was very sincere and called David his friend, because David really did love the Lord, in spite of his failings, in spite of his sins, in spite of the tragedies that David did. The overall view of his reputation was godly. This branch, it being small, incidental. By the way, there's a passage of scripture that people take stock in. The New Testament says he will be called Nazarene in the book of Matthew. Well, there's no Old Testament scripture that calls Jesus from a Nazarene. There's no place that says anywhere in the Bible that Jesus is going to be called a Nazarene, even though this passage of scripture says, and as he says, he will be called a Nazarene. It doesn't say that. The word Nazarene, Nazareth is a town, a small incidental city compared to the larger towns around it, and it means a branch. It means a little bitty nubbin place. It was a despised place. And that's what this was. The branch is not the pride of the tree. The branch is not the big, austere picture of the forest. It's a little shoot coming up out of the trunk. And that's what Jesse became through David. And finally, the ancestry of Jesus goes back to the root of Jesse. And so this branch becomes the son, the S-O-N. Jesus is going to be the Son of God. And then he says there are seven eyes on that stone. Well, real quickly, because time is getting further away from me than I expected to. When I see stone, and you can look at a concordance, you can look up rock or stone, and you can follow that the stone or rock refers to Jesus on several occasions. Even Zechariah 10, verse 4. Let me just turn real quick. 10:4 says, from Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. And so, from the tribe of Judah, this cornerstone. The cornerstone is the first thing you put down on a foundation to secure its plumb or truth. The foundation has to be consistent and has to be solid. And so the cornerstone determines the plumb of the whole foundation. Jesus is that stone. And then also in Matthew chapter, let me see if I have that somewhere. I think I wrote that down. Matthew 5, I want to say 5, but I'm not sure that's where it is. No, it's Matthew, Matthew, you know, I can't find that real fast. Well, I'm going to pass on that. I'll come back to that. But it's in Matthew, I know that. It is Matthew 21, Matthew 21:42, where Jesus calls himself the stone that the builders have rejected. And Psalm 118, verse 2, he becomes the capstone, which is the last stone placed in the ark, or arch, to keep it secure. And so he's a cornerstone, and he is the last stone, or the capstone. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last stone. So the stone we recognize to be Jesus, both from Zechariah 10 and also through Matthew, and Jesus' own words. And so we find out the stone refers to Jesus himself. Now, there's seven eyes on that stone. The NIV uses the word eyes, and if I could be so fluid as to suggest the eyes are facets, like on a diamond, the faces of the diamond are cuttings. There's seven of them. And I'm thinking, you know, if this is Jesus and there's seven different eyes or descriptions or views of who Jesus is, what are those seven? So my whole process took me back to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, if it is not in the Old Testament, you're not going to find it in the New Testament either. Everything that's in the New Testament came out of the Old Testament. Jesus' parables, he said he would be teaching in parables. Jesus raising those from the dead, well, we find that in the prophets, who Elijah particularly, but others raised from the dead. He's going to be feeding the 5,000. We find that the prophets also fed large numbers with a small amount of food, that he's going to walk on water. He's going to calm the sea. We find that in Psalm where it talks about the peace being still and the waves that were going to capsize the true believers, put terror in their hearts, and God has stilled the waters. All that comes right out of the Old Testament. And so even the Jesus coming back the second time for judgment, it's in the New Testament, the Old Testament. And so everything that is in the New Testament comes out of the Old Testament. And you just have to see context and content to put it together for the purpose of Revelation. It's consistent. It doesn't jump in and out. It doesn't duct tape together. It isn't scissored, cut in various places, and then bossed up like you'd be putting a newspaper article together. But it's simply the consistency of God as described. So the book of Zechariah deals with that ministry of Christ. And so I went to the Old Testament, and I found it by the voluminosity, by the number of times the Old Testament refers to these characteristics in the large number of references, led me to believe, and there were seven, led me to believe that in your concordance, your exhaustive concordance, look these up, and you'll see how many pages, how many columns are dedicated to these seven titles or seven characteristics of Christ as he became known. And the first one, of course, was the Son, the branch, the offshoot, the descendant. Words that really referred to who Jesus was to be. He was related to Jesse. He became known and identified as a descendant of David. In most passages, it refers to him as a descendant of David will always sit on the throne. And that throne, of course, is the kingdom of God. And Jesus is that son or that king that sits on the throne, whose kingdom will never have an end. And so we looked into the Old Testament and found that, first off, he's going to be the son, that divine portion of God's holiness, and Jesus becomes that. Secondly, we find that he's going to be a prophet, both from Deuteronomy, where God tells Moses in that one of your own people will rise up and be a prophet like unto yourself, and I'll put my very words in his mouth, and he will say exactly what I want him to say. Of course, Jesus identifies with that in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 47 to 50, where he says, my Father commanded me what to say and how to say it. And so he becomes the prophet, even when he speaks in John 4 about the woman at the well. And she said, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. And he, even the Jews that hated him and mocked him, prophesy, who hit you? Prophesy various, come down the cross if you are the prophet. And so he was known as a prophet both in his day as well as the Old Testament, predicting that he was going to be the prophet. The prophet simply means to tell forth. It doesn't always mean to talk about the future. It just simply means to tell forth. Now, sometimes the telling of forth or presenting the word was not fulfilled until years of the future of that date, but not all of them. A prophet sometimes just spoke the word of God, and he wasn't speaking futuristically. He was just telling what God had them to say, and that was really the definition of a prophet, is one who speaks forth. And so we think today that a prophet has to be talking about things yet to come. And so we have a whole theological maze of just in self-aggrandizement of people who have put together a theology that everything is yet futuristic. And they take every book of the Bible and they pump it into the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and they suggest that Revelation is yet to come. I want to tell you something, folks. Everything in Revelation, there's 404 verses in the book of Revelation. And out of the 404 verses, there's over 500 references to the Old Testament. In 404 verses, there's over 500 references to the Old Testament. So you have to see the prominence of the Old Testament within the book of Revelation. And when you read that, and by the way, there's a book entitled The Rhapsody of Revelation, written by Dr. Robert Lowry. I happen to have that, and I know Bob Lowry. He died here long ago. But in his service to the Lord, he wrote the book Rhapsody of Revelation. And he gives over 1,000 references in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. But I have, in my minimal knowledge of the book, I've only come up with 500 references. And so I argue for 500 and let the authority of a man of renowned faith and great educational platitude and altitude speak for himself, and his book will be his own defense. He says there's over 1,000 references. So what I want to say is, the book of Revelation is a product of the description about what's going to happen to the first century church. And as they're enduring persecution, John writes in a coded manner. So if the letter were received, it was illegal to be a Christian this time, and it would be a tremendous traitor to the church if the authorities got a hold of it and understood it. So John writes in camouflage terms, much like Daniel is somewhat camouflaged in his day, where it was also illegal to be free in Christ or free in God. And laws were passed where you couldn't pray, you couldn't worship God, only could you worship the king of Babylon. And so there was some apocrypha or some apocalyptic writings, which means hidden, actually revealed, but it has to be hidden in order to be revealed. It doesn't stand up and shout at you. It's in only those who understand the background to it. So one of these days, we're going to go through the Revelation. We're going to see how the truth of that is described by both for history and secondly the first century occurrences in which the people of God received John's message. It wouldn't be much of an encouragement to them, dying for the faith, being martyred for the cause of Christ in the first century, if the book of Revelation wasn't even applicable to the 1,200 years later, or 2,000 years later. Whereas it is today, in 2010, or 12, what year is this? That's amazing, isn't it? 2012, years after Brother Christ, and Daniel, of course, writes earlier than that. So we'll go through that, and I'll show you how that relates to history. But for tonight, that he's dealing with the branch and now the prophet. The next thing I see in the Old Testament that Jesus is to be, he's to be a priest. And so we have very little reference in the New Testament. The book of John, chapter 10, particularly Jesus talks about laying down his life for others, that would be the sacrifice, but only the high priest could offer the sacrifice in the Jewish structure. So both in John's Gospel and also the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is that now the Psalms, we deal with Melchizedek in the Psalms, but Jesus is most seen in high priest only through the book of Hebrews. Without the book of Hebrews, we wouldn't have clarity about the high priesthoodship of Christ. But the book of Hebrews is written by whomever, maybe Barnabas, so we don't know, Apollos, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. People who claim Paul wrote Hebrews do so as affinity to someone else's imagination rather than biblical precedence or scholarship. And so anyway, Jesus is the high priest. And in this picture of Zechariah, he says to the prophet, God is talking and says, you, Joshua, high priest, you're only symbolic. Now, the real high priest is coming, and he's going to be this priest that's a go-between man and God. He's the one that's going to break open the curtain, if you will. He's going to go behind the veil, as you will. And the Hebrews, book of Hebrews says it's his body, that he went through the veil, that he was sacrificed on the cross. And so Jesus is the high priest. He passes that ministry of reconciliation onto us. And as Peter picks up the lint on that, we are to be the priests of God, that others might find salvation through our advanced knowledge and through our faithful practice of the faith. Well, the next thing I find in the Old Testament is that Jesus is going to be a Savior. Not only is he going to be a Savior of our salvation, he's going to be the Savior of those that have yet to know Christ. He's looking down the road, a future where people through the church's ministry will bring reconciliation to many hearts and people be saved. Jesus prays about that in John 17. He asks that we might be where he's going to be in heaven. He also asks that others might believe in him because of our words and our life. And so Jesus, as the priest, is asking God to bless him in bringing people together. And as Savior, he then becomes the one that enters into the joy of God's salvation. The next thing I find in the Old Testament is that he's going to be Lord. A Lord is a man of authority. A Lord is the one who, be a landlord or be it a Lord over laborers. The word Lord just simply means one in charge, having the authority. And a steward is the one who has been chosen by the Lord to do the service that he has assigned. And so we've been called to be the servants of Christ, and Jesus is our Lord. He's the one that tells us what to do. He's the authority that determines our behavior of right or wrong, obedience or disobedience. And then also, we find that he's going to be king. Of course, Jesus is a king. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is in the world, in the sense of the church. And he's Lord, he's king, he's sitting in regency of his kingdom. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we are the subjects. We are brought into the Lordship of Christ through his blood on the cross and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But we live as subjects of the kingdom of God, the church. And finally, the seventh thing I find in the Old Testament that had a great number of references is that Jesus is going to be the judge. He's going to come back the second time, and he's going to be the judge of men's sins. He's going to be the judge of our righteousness. He's going to reward the church for the things they've done, and he's going to be the one that sits at the throne and makes claim, reading the pronunciation out of the Book of Life. If our name is there, we shall receive the blessings. If the name is not there, we're going to receive the curses of our failure to live according to his way, and obedience is not part of us. Well, he moves on from that, and those are the seven eyes on that one stone. And he says, I will engrave an inscription on that stone. Well, knowing then by what I just said, that the stone is Jesus, and there are seven different aspects to his ministry that defines him, the inscription on that leads me to believe one or two things. In Acts 4, 12, we find that Jesus, under heaven and earth, there is no name given under heaven or earth by which man might be saved but Jesus. So the inscription on that stone just might be the identifying factor that I'm Jesus. Now, that's kind of simplistic and maybe a little bit hard to buy, so let's go to another suggestion. Let's go to Deuteronomy 5, and we see in that the Ten Commandments are written on stone. Well, maybe this what the stone is having the Word of God written on it. Maybe as Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Being on stone, like the Ten Commandments were on stone. Maybe the Word of God, written in stone, is not able to be changed or edited. God put it down the way he wanted it to say, and there's no place of scratching it out or erasing it or painting over it. It's simply in stone. And we use that phrase today. It's in stone, which means it's there permanently. And that could very well be part of the reference to the writer of Zechariah, as he says, there's an inscription on that one stone. Or, and more inclined to what I like about it, or it could be from Exodus chapter 39, verse 14 particularly, where the high priest, when he entered into the Holy of Holies, put a breastplate on. And on that breastplate were 12 stones. And engraved on each of the stones was the 12 tribes of Israel. And when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, which means coming into the presence of God, he carried the name of God's people before the throne of grace. Now that has emotional appeal as well as perhaps historical reference, biblical consistency. So to make application of that, this symbol of things to come is Jesus, and the stone, of course, is identified as Jesus. He's the capstone and also the cornerstone. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Son of God. He is the prophet. He's the priest. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. He's the King. He's the Judge. All the aspects of who Jesus is are the seven faces on that stone, and the inscription could easily be that our names are written as he goes before the Father, and he says to God on the day of judgment, hey, that's my child. Enter thou into the joy of your master. The blood of Christ has taken away your sins, and though you are not perfect, your sins have been forgiven, covered by the blood of Christ, bathed into the watery grave of baptism and raised in the newness of life, having the old gone away and the new has come. The newness is the foundation who Jesus is, and the truth of his word, and all sufficiency of his sacrifice, enough to say, you're mine. And as long as we're faithful, as long as we're obedient, as long as we're striving to do the things that God wants us to do, God says, you know, I'm pleased with your progress. And though you're not perfect yet, you are in my eyes. And Father, he's mine. His name's right here. The high priest claims who we are. And so I see a great deal of satisfaction in that. I'm joyful that I know that Jesus has my name taken before the Father, and he has my name to which he offers God, identifying with who I am. I love that idea. I love that to the point where I think that's what he's saying. Not only is he the stone, not only is he that foundation upon which I build my life, but he carries the security and the depth of my heart in keeping me on the right road as I strive. You say, I've mentioned one time before in a broadcast, I pray 5 times a day because I need forgiveness. I need encouragement. I need correction. And I know I couldn't go all day because I'd rack up so many hostility. When you work with people, you get angry with them. You don't like what's going on, and you carry that with you all day. You go home to your family and you rile with them about what's up with the place at work. I need to dump that. I don't need the baggage of frustration or anger. And so I have set times, and 5 times a day, I have set to pray for people that are important to me. I carry a prayer list in my billfold. Not only is that important to me, to intercede on behalf of those that I love and need prayer, but also to keep me from racking up and building and miring myself down in the sins that so easily beset us. My friends, I hope tonight you look at this passage of Scripture and understand that Zechariah, being led of the Spirit of God, has the authority to see what God has planned, knowing the consistency of the Word, and looking through the text of the Old Testament. One prophet was not secret of another prophet. They knew the work of the Holy Spirit is the same one that called one into service that called the other into service. And his ministry did not begin at Pentecost. His ministry was always through the Word of God. And so the Spirit of God was seen in the Old Testament as well as it's seen in the New Testament and in our days. The Holy Spirit is that Spirit of God that makes purpose out of the Word, makes understanding out of the Word, keeps the Word consistent instead of all jumbled up, fragmented, duct taped together, and some twisted theology that some man had decided that this is what it should say instead of what it actually says. Context and content is most important in understanding. Let me give you an example of that. 1 year, in Colorado, I was in a Walmart in Colorado, and I went to the restroom, and there was a sign. The sign says, God would not have given you anything today that you could not handle. And I tore the sign off the wall, and I threw it in the trash. Now, you think that was a very significant sign, and there's some truth in that. That God would not have given me anything today that I couldn't handle. But the sign was over the urinal. Now, had it been on a bulletin board somewhere out in the lobby where it has a new message altogether, context and content is so significant that in order to have Scripture, to have the revelation of God, the consistency of God's Word, you have to carry the context with the content in order to have the message that God wants us to know. You can't rip content out of context. As soon as you rip content out of context, it ceases to be Scripture. And so keeping Zechariah as our reference point to what was going on and using the Old Testament references to secure these 7 faces and knowing that Jesus is the stone, because it's only through Jesus that salvation occurs and forgiveness of sin is a final occurrence. And that happened in one day when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. My friends, if you do not understand what it is to become a Christian, if you have gone to church for a long time or maybe not at all, it's difficult to walk into a new church service if you don't know somebody. Today we rarely venture out on our own. We are creatures of habit, and we are gregarious. We need people to go with us for encouragement or comfort, so we don't stand out like a sore thumb. We like to have somebody with us, and the guys like to have a girl with them, and the girls want a guy with them. Or you get two or three of the same gender going together, that's a comfort. You want to have at least three, so there isn't some speculation of indecency. And so there's a group, when I was in college, we would take road trips. There would be five of us. We would take road trips, and we'd go places, and we ventured out on our own. We were men of faith, and we were on a journey that we've never been on before. We put ourselves in positions we have never been before. And those positions gave us opportunity of witnessing, and nobody knew us. If we failed as a witness, the embarrassment would only be momentary, because nobody else would know about it. They don't know who we are. And we grew in our faith, knowing that a lot of people, even rough-looking people, even people that have never had an opportunity to say, yeah, I'd like to be a Christian. I remember one time in a restaurant in St. Louis, we were just talking about the Lord, and this our waitress came by. I'm sure she's not listening, but her first name is Rosalind, and we asked her if we could pray with her. She was shocked, but she put her tray down, and we held her hand, and we prayed for that waitress. It teared her up. It just broke her heart to have somebody that would pray for her, and we did that. We would have been embarrassed to do that in the hometown, because we had to sell our face. We had to be protective of our reputation. We had all those little extra baggage of presumption that was upon us. We hadn't grown in our faith yet, but we wanted people to be saved. And so we ventured out into a place. When Jesus says a prophet is without honor in his own country, we understood that. We went to places that nobody knew us, and we were faithful to God. We were willing, and we just loved the Lord and wanted people to know about it. But we were not ashamed, but we just knew that we'd be harassed and maybe made fun of because we didn't do it the way it was supposed to be done in our hometown. So we went to other places, places that no one knew us. And we felt emboldened, both in the number of all five of us together, but in the place that we knew we couldn't fail. The light was taken in a place of darkness, and even though it may not be a very bright light, it was obvious that it was on. And so that was our goal. And in the college, we grew in faith and we grew in wisdom in that type of process. I just want to say that when we have our names written in the book of life, when we understand that Jesus is the one who died for us and our sins can be taken away, wouldn't that be a joy to know, as we say in the Psalm 103 and also Isaiah 43, verse 25, that Jesus will take our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west and never remember them again? That's comforting, that the guilty sins of the past can be gone forever and ever in the newness of life. I encourage you, if you're not a current member of a church, to seek out a Bible-believing church. Now, when I say Bible-believing, I don't mean the one that carries a Bible under his arm. He has a curvature of the spine because he's always had that Bible in his, under his arm, big old heavy Bible. Or sit next to a lady with Sunday school pins that's down to her belt buckle. She barely can walk straight because of the weight of those pins. Perfect attendance award, as it turned out to be. And perfect attendance means you can't miss more than three Sundays in a year, or you would not be perfect attendance. There's always that caveat. Perfect attendance does not mean you can miss three Sundays, but nevertheless, I grew up in an era that people wore the Sunday school pins, or they carried that big black Bible. I have a Bible that's blue. How unconventional in many circles to have a blue-binded Bible. And, God isn't concerned about what the Bible looks like. He's more concerned about the heart. And genuine leather does not make a Bible true. And Morocco leather or silver-lined pages or index does not make a Bible true. But a life that lives consistently in the truth of the Scripture and the authority of Christ proves the Word. And so Jesus doesn't need my endorsement. I need his forgiveness. I need his grace. And I need his love. And so in giving of that, the high priest opens me up to the salvation that he offers. I'd like for you to read. There's only a few chapters. I think what 12. It's been a while since I've even checked it out. Zechariah doesn't have a lot of chapters. Oh, there's 14 chapters in Zechariah, and it doesn't take long to read that. So read through that, and you'll see how many references made to Jesus himself that's going to take place. Chapter 14 is the Lord comes and reigns. He's reigning right now, but he's going to come back, and he's going to be the authority under which people find judgment. I love Zechariah. It's a very true story to see what the high priest of the Old Testament represented, but to know that the fulfillment of Christ is in Jesus' ministry of reconciliation is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so, my friends, I'd like for you to experience the love of Christ. I'd like for you to know who he is. Excuse me. I'd like for you to follow him, that you might become faithful to him. And because of that, the Lordship of Christ be real in your life. Well, this is John Hennedy of the ICTHUS Network, and I thank you so much for listening tonight. I ask you again to pray for a young man named Andrew and a young man named Ray, and to remember also Eugene and his wife. My friends, I thank you in the name of Jesus. I thank you for listening, and I appreciate very deeply your bringing someone else to listen to us also. I hope to start taking calls here in the first of next month. I have someone who is lined up who said he would come and help me. And so with that, I'd like to have an open line and callers. I'd like to discuss some things and find out your prayer requests and to offer them in a camouflaged way. Obviously, Andrew and Ray and Eugene are not the names by which these young men are known, but God knows who they are, and they are consistent with my plea for the Lord to work in their lives. And they do represent them in some fashion. They represent the men of which I've asked you to pray. Well, I'm asking you tonight to rejoice in the Lord, make sure others know that Jesus is your Savior, and to live a life abundantly obvious that you've been saved. My friend, John Hennedy with the ICTHUS Network, I thank you for listening and ask you, invite you back next time, and we will find another message of reconciliation and truth of Scriptures. Until then, I offer my heart to you and my praise to the Lord for your efforts and for your willingness to listen to the broadcast. So until then, the ICTHUS Network with John Hennedy is now gone off the air. Thank you.